This is the podcast of Redemption Bible Church, where applicational preaching is a distinctive of our church. For more information, log on to redemptionfw.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Redemption. As Jamie mentioned, we'll be reading chapter 16 in its entirety. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children, and she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the wife of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, the servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to shore. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, Where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over and against all of his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Hahiroi. It lies between Kedesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
So there's this song that's really popular in the Christian radio today that was written, really was not written, intended to be a Christian song. And maybe you've heard it. It was actually originally written for the musical Dear Evan Hansen. So the song is, "You Will Be Found, Even When the Dark Comes Crashing Through, When You Need Someone to Carry You." Do you know it? "When you're broken on the ground, you will be found." I'll do the whole thing, whole musical right now. Let's go. Let's do it. Not for free. My agent wouldn't let me do it for free. So just so you... But all right. So I don't know. The musical is about this kind of awkward, probably autistic teenager who pretends to be, lies about being the best friend of a young man who committed suicide. And through that, he finds connection to their family as he's kind of lying about this relationship. And I mean, it doesn't end well. I just feel like it kind of all blows up at the end, spoiler alert. And there's just this, it's just not a lot of hope in the ending of it. But the music in the musical is incredible. It's beautiful. It's a lot of beautiful songs. And this song, though, in the play was meant to be like, other people will see you, maybe like social media-wise, if you, I don't know, it's kind of a weird thing to figure out. And we've kind of taken that and saying, well, God sees us. And okay, so I'm not a big fan of just taking secular songs and saying, oh, they're Christian now. But that sentiment that our God is a God who sees, that God will find us, that we have a place of belonging and meaning in God, that is a sentiment that is both biblical and beautiful, and really what this story is all about. Our God is that kind of a God who runs after the broken, who cares for the least of these. And he is the God we see in this story. I think this is one of those stories that has become so familiar to us that we end up missing some key details. We kind of lose the forest or lose the trees for the forest, so to speak. And so today we're going to pull back and really dive into this story. And I really believe, man, this is a tale, and these are lessons our current culture really, really needs. But through it all, What I want you to know is this. I want you to leave here saying deep in your heart, I will trust the God who sees me. I will trust the God who sees me. We're all about talking about faith right now. This whole section of sermons is really a life of faith. And we need to walk away from each of these stories saying, what in this story is going to help me deepen my trust, my belief in Jesus? And this story clearly is one that we should walk away saying, I will trust the God who sees me. In fact, I want all of us to just say this together. I will trust the God who sees me. It's a Hebrew narrative, and what you really have is three distinct kind of scenes in this Hebrew narrative. Scene number one is Sarah coming up with this really, really, really stupid plan that Abram goes along with that ends up bringing destruction and damage and hurt for centuries. Do you know what's happening right now in the Middle East? It all started right here in this story. This is the beginning of it. And we're seeing the impact of that decision, that choice today. Horrific, scary, scary things. So that's kind of scene one. Scene two is this beautiful part where God seeks out and cares for and loves someone who had been cast aside from society. And there she calls him Elroy. The God who sees, or the God who sees me. It's a beautiful story. And then scene three really is the end where she gives birth to Ishmael. He's named Ishmael and kind of all that carries forward there. So for our purposes today, we're really going to focus on those first two scenes, scene number one and scene number two, and really learn from it because I do think there's a lot of important lessons for us today. So first of all, consider this, the people who fail. Let's talk a little bit here about the people who fail. As I mentioned, this is so familiar, and one of the reasons why is how it's written. It's kind of written in a narrative, nonchalant way, but reading it that way, it's really hard to see sometimes how horrific and tragic what's going on really is. And if you pull it back and strip it down to what the story really is, it is the story of a slave girl who was sexually abused and then cast aside by people who claim to be the followers of God. The author wrote this in a way that is just telling the tale, and some commentators have come to believe that Moses, who wrote this, didn't really have a big problem with what happened, but upon further investigation, you realize that is not at all the truth. Because what we have here is Moses, who wrote Genesis 16, also wrote Genesis 3. Okay, Sunday school class, help me out. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? The fall of man. And what's really interesting are the parallels between the fall and this story, especially when you read it in the Hebrew. There are certain phrases and words that are only used in all of Genesis, in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 16. And reading it in the original, it's very evident that what Moses is trying to do is to say, what happened in the garden is what's happening here. And just think about the parallels. We in the English can see some of the parallels. You have here a woman who doubts the goodness of God. You then have a woman who offers her husband what is forbidden by God. You have a husband who willingly just goes along and fails to take a stand. And then you have the consequences that end up changing the very world that we know. This is the story. And it's clear from the original, this was horrific sin in the eyes of Moses and certainly in the eyes of God. Now, there are several things that I want us to bear in mind as we contemplate this story today. We have many people in our church that have been abused, and many people who have had people fail them horribly. And if that happens to you, it's painful, it's confusing, especially if it was done by people who claim to be people of God. And if you were young and you experienced that, It's very confusing as to who is God really. So I want to say to you, God hates abuse. He is not okay with physical abuse. He is not okay with sexual abuse. He is not okay with spiritual abuse. He is not okay with emotional abuse. He is not okay with domestic abuse. God is not okay with abuse, period. And one of the things I hope can happen in a sermon like this is we can get a clear picture of just how despicable the people of God can be, but how much God hates that sin and he loves the abused. The other thing I want to say to us is, as people of God, can we see how easy it is to fall into horrific sin? If you watch the news today, you know there are certain predominant denominations that have fallen into grievous, evangelical, Bible-believing denominations that have fallen into horrific sin and allowed it to continue for a long time, and that's not okay with God. But we can't say that's them and we're us and we're more righteous and we're better. No, we have to be careful. We have to watch it ourselves. And in fact, that's where I want to begin today, talking about the people who fail. And I wanted to show you the parallels to Genesis 3, but also how they picture the pathway to get to really bad sin so that we can repent and so that we can avoid it. So let's follow this along by understanding this. First of all, the people who fail, they fail by, first of all, they doubt God's goodness. They doubt the goodness of God. Do you remember in the garden how you had Adam and Eve, and the serpent comes along to Eve, and the serpent says to Eve, "Has God really said?" And then he says, "God knows that the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God." So here is the serpent really having Eve question God's goodness. God knows that there are good things for you, and he's holding them back from you. He's not so good. And she doubts the goodness of God. And that starts the whole problem. But look at our text. It's parallel here. Take a look at verse number 2. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" Quickly, who is she blaming this all on? On God. "He's doing this. He's stopping me." Now, there's something to say here in that, think about the promise. Who did God give the promise of offspring to? To Abraham. And whose seed was going to be blessed? Abraham's. He never says Sarah. So maybe in her mind, she's like, you know, maybe it's not me. Maybe it's not me. Maybe it's this is the way it's supposed to be. Maybe that's where, and maybe we could be a little more like flexible with her if God hadn't already clearly stated what his intention for the family is, which he had. Right? Genesis 2:24 needs to undergird all of this today, by the way. And here's what Genesis 2:24 says. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become," come on, church, "they shall become one flesh." How many? One flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. That's God's plan. And so Sarah coming along and saying, "Hey, here's another person, here's another flesh to enter into the scenario," was absolutely, unquestionably against God's heart, God's will, God's law. So her little idea, we may try to be understanding about that, but she's going flat out against what God's word has said. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And she doubts the goodness of God, which leads her to this. We doubt God's goodness. If we're on the pathway to failure, we can doubt God's goodness. We'll also do this. We'll follow the world. We'll follow the world. So when we read this, like, it feels extreme, right? Like she's giving her servant off to Abram to have a baby with him. That just seems like, wow, that's really way out there. And I'll just say, you haven't met my family. But all that to say, it does really feel strange and weird and out there. But at the same time, this was very much what was done in the day for barren women. You see, back then, it was so important for a man to have an heir. And if he didn't have someone to carry on the family line, that was a huge, huge problem. In fact, I'm going to just have Gordon Wyndham tell you about this in his commentary on Genesis. He says this: it was a serious matter for a man to be childless in the ancient world, for it left him without heir. And it was even more calamitous for a woman. To have a great brood of children was the mark of a success of a wife, and to have none was ignominious failure. And throughout the ancient East, polygamy was resorted to as a means of obviating childlessness. Gordon Wyndham needs to use smaller words. But wealthier wives preferred this practice of surrogate motherhood, whereby they allowed their husbands to go into their maids. The mistress could then feel that her maid's child was her own and exert some control over it in a way that she could not if her husband simply took a second wife. So Sarai here expresses the hope that she may have sons or have children through her, as ESV puts it. So in other words, this is just simply what was done. This was the culture. This was the norm. This was what the world was doing. But can I look at my church here in 2024 and say to you, just because it was common does not mean it was right. And just because the majority were doing it doesn't mean it was okay to God. So, sexual exploitation that flies in the face of God, but found acceptable to culture to the degree that even God's people practice it? I'm gonna read all that again. Listen to me now. Sexual exploitation that flies in the face of God, but found acceptable to culture and to the degree that even God's people participate. Yeah, there's some application for us in 2024. So I can talk about, obviously, pornography. And the statistic says that in any given church, evangelical church, 50% of those who are in attendance have viewed pornography in the last 30 days. And we are okay with it. I mean, not really, but we kind of are. We're kind of fighting, but we're kind of not. And I get it, right? The participants look as if everybody's on board with what's going on the screen. But do you know there's probably no other place in the world today with more abuse and exploitation happening than in that industry? And we don't know the stories, the things that bind people to that lifestyle. People that need rescued from it. It's not okay. Every red-blooded American male does it, great. God's not okay with it. But let's take it even a step, you know, maybe more, hitting more of us in that. I think sometimes we're okay with sexual exploitation when it comes to the shows we watch. And there are some shows out there with gratuitous nudity. And I'm shocked at how much Christians just kind of participate and watch that. Husbands and wives together, sitting on the couch, watching people parade around stark naked and in sexual acts and just kind of watch it and they're okay with it. And I don't care, wife, if he says, it doesn't impact me, he's lying. And why? Because you can show up at work the next day and be able to talk to your girlfriends about the newest episode of whatever and find the acceptance that comes from that. I mean, what's there? I don't know. But it's not okay. It might be culturally acceptable. It might be the thing that everybody is doing, even Christians that you know, man. These are good Christians and they love that show. And I'm not listening to shows for a lot of reasons. But I'm not listening to shows, but I think you know what I'm talking about. It's easy, right? If there's a lot of nudity in it, or if there's any nudity in it, that's the show I'm talking about, okay? And you don't got to get caught. Oh, I didn't know. I wasn't aware. Well, then you didn't do your homework first. You know, check out Plugged In Online. That one I'll list, pluggedinonline.com. I'm sure it's a website. Google it. Or how about this one? Common Sense Media is another really good place to go, and they have all TV shows, all kinds of stuff. They're not Christian, so I don't agree with all their assessments, but it tells me, it lists out what's on the program, and we will not watch it if there is nudity in it. And just put our boundaries up and do not be okay. These are the things of the world. And the world might find it acceptable, but here's what God has to say about the world. 1 John chapter 2 says this: do not love the world or the things that are in the world. To be more specific, sure, if anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, well, there you go. And the desires of the eyes, okay, we're hitting it now. And the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm just trying to say, let's not follow the world, Christian. Let's make a stand against that. Here's a pathway here that I want to be careful of. And number one, there is doubting God's goodness, which will lead you to follow the world. And too often then we have this, a failure to stand. We fail to stand. Let's tie it to the text here. I want to go back to verse number 2. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I should get children by her. And Abram said, no way am I going to do that. Are you kidding me? That's against God. It's against his law. He's promised us children, Sarah. He's told us he's going to show up and we're going to bear our own kids. It's going to be miraculous. It's going to be wonderful. And we're not going to go against the word of God, even though culture is doing it. It would have been a different story had that been the case. What we read is, into verse number 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It's the same thing that happened in the garden. Don't eat of the fruit. She brings the fruit to him, and he says, okay. Now, there's a lot to parse in this whole story. You can see her sin. And by the way, her sin is very evident here. You have a woman sinning against a rival woman. And I know in today's culture, like the worst thing you can possibly be is a middle-aged American male. And if you're a middle-aged middle-aged American male who also loves Jesus, then you're really, really, really bad. I get that. And we've earned it. Men say we've earned it. We've earned it. men are far from the only sinners on the planet. And there's a whole lot of women who fall into some wretched, wretched sin as well. And this text is what you have. But yet in all of that, Abram should have stood. Not in my family, not on my watch. This gets intense as a dad. It means I'm gonna have to be with that nosy dude who checks your phone and he sees what you're looking at. Poor kids. I have two that just have moved out now. Both Landon and Grant are on their own. But they don't know that I still have them on Life 360, so I can still see wherever they are at any point in time. And I'm totally okay with that. Like, where are you right now, child? Grant does great. I'll just say that. He does great. Bank accounts. I mean, we just have our eyes on when they're in our home. We have our eyes on what's going on. And boy, you're such a, you know, they never said this to me, but boy, you're just always in my, yeah, I am in your stuff. Courtney will come to me from time to time and will say, hey, can we watch, you know, Little House on the Prairie? That's about as racy as she gets, you know, as Little House on the Prairie. So I don't have to. True story. Right now we're watching the Waltons. Give you an idea, like we are. And that's what we're, she wants to watch the Waltons, and that's, so we're doing it. So I don't have to say no to her a whole lot, but some of you do. Some of you men will have to say to your wife, that's not okay to watch that show. Is that okay? You got to make a stand. We got to make a stand. and a failure to make a stand leads to some really bad things here. All right, I got to keep moving. Which can lead to this, okay? So a doubting God's goodness, following the world, the failure to stand, if it gets bad enough, it can lead to this, the abuse of others, the abuse of others. And okay, it's normal, great. It's what happened in the time, fine. But let's call it what it is. What happened to Hagar was sexual abuse. Being forced into a sexual relationship with another person who's not her husband, not in the eyes of God, is sexual abuse. And then what does he do? Oh, just go ahead and do whatever you want to with her. Now making a stand again, and she's treated harshly. She's abused domestically and then cast aside like garbage by people of God. It's abuse. It's abuse, clear and simple. And I get it, right? That word is misused today, misapplied sometimes. So we don't want to talk about abuse. And in a church setting where people will come forward and say, I've been abused, we've done horrible at how we've handled that. And part of it is we don't know how to define the word. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to define the word as God would have us define it. We're going to stop using the word abuse. And let's use the word oppressed. And oppression. This is what Darby Strickland does in her book, Is It Abuse? Fantastic book, by the way. Pick it up and read it. But it really dives down this very difficult road of how do you handle those who have been abused? And one of the things we need to do is give it the Bible word oppression. So here's an Old Testament use of it. This is Psalm 146, verse 7, who is talking about God now, who executes justice for the oppressed. Pause for a second. If you've been abused, your abuser will not get away with it scot clean. He will not. She will not. By the way, if I use he and she, abuser, abuse, it's only because 80% of the cases are male on female abuse. This reality of no. Is it only that? No, there's 20% that's not that. I get it. But there is some oppression that certainly has happened. And I want you to know that either two things will happen. Either they will meet their God one day and pay for that abuse, or they will meet Jesus before and repent and find forgiveness, which I hope is what we're praying for. But all that to say, the word oppressed is here. It's also in the New Testament. Here is James 2:6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who, here it is, oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So when you get a Bible word, you can get God's definition. And so here's the New Testament word, katadunasteo, and here's what it means. It means to exercise harsh control over, to use one's power against another. And the picture is choking down from above. I have this power and I'm choking you down to get you to do what I want you to do. And so the Bible says this, whenever someone uses their position of power to control someone else in a harsh way, that's oppression. That's the Bible's word for abuse. And God has a word for the oppressors. It says this in Psalm 72, verse 4. May he defend the poor of the people, defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. And if that's us, and I say us because it's absolutely could happen in with God's people, that's the whole point of my sermon today. What do you do if you have felt like that's you and I've done this? Well, you repent so that you'll take onto your account that Jesus was crushed in your place. Repentance has to happen. Psalm 72, verse 4. And God has a word for the oppressed. Listen to me now. God has a word for the oppressed. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Which really brings us to the next chapter of the story. You have the people who fail, but then I need you to know we have the God who sees. It gets so beautiful from here on out. And so I'm going to break this into three little sections here. And here's the first one that I want you to know this morning. And that is God seeks the abandoned. He seeks the abandoned. He goes after those who are hurting. God goes to them. In fact, I want you to look at verse number 7 of our text. It's so beautiful. Here's verse number 7. And the angel of the Lord found her. We got different versions. I'm okay with that. Let's just try to read up to there together, can we? The angel of the Lord found her. Oh, it's so beautiful, especially when you consider that little phrase, the angel of the Lord. In fact, here again is Gordon Wyndham on this. When, as here, the text simply speaks of a single angel of the Lord, this must be understood as God himself appearing in human form, nearly always to bring good news or salvation. Many of us conservative theologians will go as far as to say, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is Jesus prior to his birth. And here's Jesus coming down and he finds this abandoned, forsaken, cast aside woman. And you see what the text, it was just keep reading, it's so beautiful. Then the angel of the Lord, so God himself, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to shore. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai. And he does what Jesus often does. Where are you coming from and where are you going? Asking her questions to get at her heart. He says her name. Do you know this is the only time in the whole text that anyone addresses her by name? And here it is, God himself coming down, seeking her out. She was cast aside by the very ones who abused her, and they claimed to be God's people. But God in his love came down himself and he called her by name. That's the kind of God that we have. And can I say to the abused in our church this morning, and there are some, maybe many, God knows your name. And it's tempting to say, he's never sought me out. Well, consider this, Jesus saying to you, I know you. And I know you by name. He seeks the abandoned. Also this, please write it down. This is difficult now. He says what's hard. And let's keep following in this text. You guys see a couple of things here that are really important. Because you have verse number 8, and then you have verse number 9. And here's what verse number 9 says. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And then he gives a promise in verse number 10 of seeing offspring. But then in verse number 11, he kind of gives a little prophecy about her son, who is going to be named Ishmael. And he's going to be, verse number 12, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. So in other words, he's going to be a jackwagon. If I were to translate scripture, I would write that. He shall be a jackwagon of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And you kind of see that in the line. So Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. Now, by the way, there are many good, godly Arabs. You know that, right? There are. We support an Arab who's a believer ministering to the people. But as a whole, there's been a lot of contention. Arab people tend to be people who really like to fight and to go after. But all that to say, there's some hard things that he says to her. Now, here's what I want to say to you. You look at verse number 9, and our enemy loves to use scripture, and he loves to twist scripture and say things that are not for you. So here's something that you could say. Oh, so the angel tells her to go back to her abuser. Well, then that must mean that I should go back to my abuser. That's not what the text says. That's not how to apply this verse. I'm going to unpack it here in a second, but let me say to you, you've got to compare scripture with scripture, and everybody's circumstance is very unique. But I'll say this, this is also in the Bible. Psalm 82, verse number 4, which says this, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. As a pastor and a biblical counselor, I have, and call me crazy or not, now I would never get violent, but sometimes I, you know, scare some people. And so I would gather a group of guys, I've done this, I've gathered a group of guys who showed up at a house where a woman needed to leave an abusive husband. There were a woman and 3 daughters, and this guy was scary. And so we got them out. And I showed up with a group of dudes to be like, okay, it's going down. And we would never really be violent, but I'd call the police. But I mean, look at me, I'm scary, right? My physique is just like, who would want to mess with that? But I'm just saying, like, we have put things into practice to say, this is a verse that I believe God would have us deliver abused women out of the homes of wicked men. So this is not what that text is saying. So what is it saying? Couple things to consider. Number one, consider the culture. She would have been seen by society as a single mom with a fatherless child, and probably a woman of, to say it nicely, ill repute. And she would have been ostracized, cast aside. She would have been treated like garbage, and really, probably, her leaving could have been a death sentence for her. And so the angel comes down and just says, I've got you. If you go back, I have got this. You're going to have a multitude of children. God is telling you it's going to be okay. So very specific in this moment, this instruction to her. But also consider this, I think is really important. Consider her response, because she says to him, what? You are the God who sees me. Listen, she was comforted by this counsel. She was comforted by God's care for her. So yeah, it's some hard things to say there, but all in all, it's God's love for her, even in the hard things, and the hard things he was caring for her. But it also leads to this now. He seeks the abandoned. He says what's hard, but also he sees the hurting. He sees the abused. He sees the abused. And this is the beautiful part of the text. Take a look at verse number 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, literally, you are El Roy. You are the God who sees me, would be a literal translation. You are the God who sees me. Then she says, truly, I have been seen by him who looks after or who sees me. Didn't feel like it, did it? In the moments of abuse, it didn't feel like God saw. I think it's easy for us to look and to say, God, in those moments, where were you? Where were you? And that's hard, and I can't stand in a pulpit here and pretend to know all the intricate ways the Lord works. I don't know. But there are some things I do know. I know that he's good. I know that he loves you. I can say to you right now, he knows you by name. You are his, and he sees you. And he's got you. In text, the Bible has several places where it says something like this, but I want you to hear it this morning from God himself saying to you, here's Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. I want to say to you, God will heal your wounds. Run to this God who loves you so dearly. He will heal those wounds. I love Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. And if you are distant from God because of the abuse by God's people in your life, if that's you, if you've experienced that, would you please hear me call out to you on the behalf of the Lord to say to you, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will will come as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. God is going to show up. God is going to bring healing to your soul. He is a God you can run to in your hurting and know he sees you. He cares for you. Run to him. So what we're going to do this morning as we kind of wrap up the sermon for the day is just simply this. I just want to pray over you. I'm so sorry for the hurt and abuse you have had in your life. I am so sorry. Please know your God loves you. For those of us who have potentially struggled with being abusive at times, I would pray, let's repent. And as God's people, let's stand and let's be more like him. So let's pray together. God, you are an amazing, loving, caring God. I just thank you for this story. You cared for an unknown, destitute slave girl by coming down and seeing her in her need. You did that, God, because this is who you are. Would you come down this morning? Would you draw near to the brokenhearted in this room? Would you remind them that you see them and that you care and that you have healing for them? God, would you bring clarity to the confusion as to what happened and to whose hand did these things, and the confusion of was it God or was it them? And Lord, help them to know it was never you who would cause abuse. But it's you who comes to bind the wounds and to love and to care. And God, I do pray that you would bring repentance for those who are oppressive. To call it what it is, to own it for what it is, and to come to you as a God who forgives all sin. All sin. You forgive all sin. And we pray, Father, let our hearts to those who've abused us be that they would repent, they would find the forgiveness of Jesus. But in all this, Father, we commit their souls in your hands, and we commit our souls into your hands as our God who loves. Encourage your hearts with all this today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Redemption. You are loved.